coming up here and sharing their testimony and getting to take it is doing it as a way of being saved. They're doing it because they are saved.
I want to be baptized as a public declaration of my faithfulness to God.
From a young age, I've always believed in Jesus, but it hasn't been up until this past year when I began to explain my faith and truly follow Jesus.
I am living for God now. I don't want anything that is not earthly.
Getting baptized today because I want to be closer to God.
That Jesus is there for whomever seeks him, and it's time to just get the baptism done. And today I just want to show my loyalty and my faithfulness and
let my whole life bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to be baptized to declare my family, my friends in the world that I choose his way, his truth, and his life.
I would like to thank God.
He's not done moving in my life yet, and he will continue to use me and work through me as long as I am here on this earth.
Wow, how about that? 36 people. There were 35 on Sunday, and it was a young boy who was going to be out of the country, and he, from our church, he asked Doug if he could have his baptism Saturday. And he set up his own service, and he had 15 guys here from his bucks, from his fraternity. He had 8 or 12 kids from the Young Life. He had kids from the youth group here and from the community and his family. He almost filled this place with his friends and family. And then that young man came up here and preached from Abraham's life. And it was incredible. What a joy. And he was raised up in this church. How about that? Well, we have so much to celebrate from the men's ministry this week and the things that have been going on, to having Pastor Pete here with us, this next man who's going to, yeah. How about those of you who've heard Pastor Pete, you'll know you're in for a treat. But what I want to say about Pastor Pete, I'm here to introduce him, is that years ago I learned a really good lesson from a really good friend. And he said this, he said, one of the best things that we do for our friends is introduce them to our other friends. And so my first Bible study leader from 35 years ago, who I love like a brother, Peter Sorensen, about 12 or 15 years ago, he introduced me to Pete Hartwig. And Pete Hartwig is an amazingly gifted guy. He was working 25 years ago. He was working at Princeton. He'd been working there for 10 years, working with the smartest, youngest and smartest and brightest minds in the world, and leading those kids and discipling those kids in Jesus' name at a very secular university. And then he felt called to the University of Virginia, specifically to Charlottesville, to teach and preach with the coaches and teachers and faculty members and students at the University of Virginia. And he's had a massive ministry there. 3 days a week, he hosts outreaches, an outreach Bible study at three different country clubs in Charlottesville. And he teaches and preaches at each one of those Bible studies. And he tells the people in his church, these Bible studies are not for you. These are for the unchurched. Don't come. Don't fill this room up. We're reserving this for those people who don't know you or know you very little. And it's been incredible to watch. But what I want to say lastly, and I hope sticks with you, because he doesn't really need an introduction. His heart, his mind, his life speaks for itself. But what I want to say is that Pete didn't have an ideal upbringing. You know, what he shares with you is up to him. But he didn't. And there are many of us that grew up that way, you know, that really were maybe in some ways in a hole and had to work out of it. His life is a testament to what God can do with one man who is wholly consecrated to Christ. Not perfect, but wholly consecrated to Christ. Without any further ado, my friend Pete Hartwig.
Well, thank you, Tony. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
One more time, good morning.
Good morning.
So, Tony, thank you for that introduction. I also want to thank Doug, the pastor of your church. I actually met Doug in 2017. my son Peter and my wife Fran were at a conference called Soul Care. And they're being trained as leaders. And Doug, you were there with your wife, and I got to meet you, and we hung out a little bit. And my son, when we exited the dinner with them, turned to me and he said, "Dad, I actually like that guy." And that's high cotton from my son, trust me. He's those not a lot of compliments go out from him too quickly. So, but no, it was great to meet you. And again, thank you for opening up the pulpit here. Just a couple quick thoughts before we take a look at spiritual warfare in the kingdom of God. And that is, you're welcome for the weather. I live in Virginia, and it came with me, and now it's leaving because I'm leaving today. So Book of Revelation says you can pray and speak to the weather, and I did, and it followed me here, and now it's going back with me. There's other two quick biblical or pastoral things that I wanted to make mention of. First of all, I learned in seminary a couple of things. One of them was, pastorally, they say never resign on a Monday. As a pastor, just get through Monday, because Sunday can be rough. The other thing that I learned in seminary, which is key, is that one of the toughest Sundays for a lead pastor of a church is the Sunday after Easter. And here's why, because the house is packed, there's people you haven't seen since Christmas, and they're here, and then you show up at your church and you think the rapture happened and half the people, whatever. So there's that. And then the other thing that I learned in seminary is that if you ever have a guest speaker at your church, guest preacher, find the worst one you can find, because then your people will be glad to have you back. So I'm kind of assuming that that's why Doug asked me to come here and speak this morning, so that you would be thrilled to have him back. Would you stand with me? Spiritual warfare in the kingdom of God. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together for the simple reason we pray it every Sunday at the church where I serve. This then is how you should pray out loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in Detroit as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. You may be seated. I also want to just give a quick shout out to the Cimarusi family, the Gray family. I've got to know them over a dozen years ago at Camp of the Woods. My family goes to a kind of church camp in the Adirondacks every summer, and that's where I got to know Tony and the Cimarusis and the Grays, and it's been awesome to get to know them. And what's really been cool over the years is that I serve as the chaplain for the UVA wrestling team. And with that, I wrestled growing up. I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, and I wrestled, but I wasn't very good. And so it's kind of cool to hang out with people that are actually good at wrestling. And but almost every year, Tony Cimarusi and I, we will meet at a hotel where the national wrestling tournament is, and we'll share a room together just to catch up. And then last year, the national tournament was here in Detroit. And so I stayed at the Sims house and actually got to worship here a year ago, almost to the Sunday. And Pastor Doug, I loved your sermon. I love the sense of this church. I love God's presence. I can sense that. To me, nothing else matters. If God's presence is there, I'm all in. And if it isn't, I'm out. That's just kind of how I'm wired. And so thank you, Jesus, for showing up here. What I want to do, kind of under the umbrella of knowing that you're processing through the book of Revelation, what I want to do is do a biblical journey on spiritual warfare together. That's what I want to do. Because I do think there's a lot of forms of spiritual warfare that the Bible almost says nothing about. There's kind of some offhanded allusions to some things, but the Newer Testament uploads to us a very clear reality of spiritual warfare that affects every single one of us. So what we're going to do together is we're going to take a biblical journey and we're going to discover some things and then we're going to pray together. Does that sound good? Yes. All right, here we go. Our first reading is going to come from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, the cultural backdrop is this. The Apostle Paul was part of pioneering the Church of Corinth, and the city of Corinth would make Las Vegas blush. The sexual deviancy, the cults that were there, the worship to those cults and the cultic temples was just insane. And so the Apostle Paul goes there and helps to pioneer a church. And so what he's doing is he's pastoring them from afar, and he writes two letters to the church of Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 2nd Corinthians, he says the following to the people in that church. He writes, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect towards some people who think that we live by the world's standards. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." I want you to say out loud, "Demolish strongholds." Ready? Demolish strongholds. "We demolish arguments." Say arguments. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought," say thought, "thought, and make it obedient to Christ." Now, I safely assume there are people in this sanctuary, and you are at different places on the spectrum of faith. Some of you are here because mom and dad made you come. Some of you are here and you're checking out Jesus. You're kind of looking over the wall of faith. And some of you have journeyed with Jesus for decades. It does not matter where you're at on this faith spectrum. I have a sneaky suspicion that this is going to make sense to you by the time we're done, whether you're a Jesus follower in his kingdom or not. And so what we're going to deal with again is spiritual warfare. What I want to do to kind of lay a level playing field is explain some of the Greek terms that the Apostle Paul used in the text that we're looking at. Paul says this, "We have divine power to demolish strongholds." Just so you know, the Greek word power is dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite from. So Paul is saying that we have spiritual dynamite to blow stuff up. I'm going to repeat that. We have spiritual dynamite with which we can blow stuff up. But what's fascinating to me is Paul says we've got this spiritual power to demolish strongholds. And he does something he often does. Paul often makes a statement that's spiritually true, and then he gives you the upload after that as to how to understand it. And so Paul says we have divine power to demolish strongholds. And the question is, what are the strongholds? And we read it, he tells us. Paul says that the strongholds are arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God for you. Stronghold. It's an argument that sets itself up against God's knowledge for you. He also said the following, and because of that, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Just so you know, the Greek word for thought is noema. It's noema. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where he said, "We are not ignorant to Satan's schemes." That word scheme is noema. Same word. So Paul is saying to me and to you that we take captive every scheme, every noema that hits us, and we make it obedient to Christ. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what Paul says to us, and we're going to step into it. The first thing that we have to deal with is Paul says that the stronghold we have to worry about is the stronghold of what he calls argument. Argument. And what Paul's doing is, he is reaching into culture and he's pulling out of his culture something everyone was familiar with. And it's this: 300 years before Paul and Jesus were born, there was a guy named Socrates. You ever heard of him? Socrates introduced to culture what's called the public debate. And that's where the term argument is used. And so in Jesus's day and in Paul's day and 300 years prior, people would go down to the town center and you would sit in the town courtyard. And what would happen is very brilliant men who were extremely good orators would get up and they would debate a topic. So what one of them would present an argument to the topic. And then the guy over here would present a counter or the con argument to the one that he just heard. And they would debate back and forth. And there's some extra biblical historical literature that teaches us that what would happen in the town courtyard is the crowd would physically move and stand in front of the one they felt like was winning. And by the end, the argument would have brought people from one side all the way to the other, to where everyone is standing in front of that argument. That is what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about when we actually move ourselves and we stand in front of an argument. That Greek term, though, is also a legal term. It's used in forensic debate. And so how it works is you have a lawyer who goes into a courtroom and that lawyer develops an argument that builds a case against someone. So the lawyer will take the data and begin to speak and build a case against a certain person. That is also what Paul is talking about. So what Paul is demonstrating here is that the stronghold we need to blow up with the dynamite of the Spirit is an argument, it's a debate, it's this lawyer who is speaking against us, speaking to us and against us about the knowledge of God for our lives. So let me explain it the following way. I became aware of this when I was a chaplain at Princeton. When I was there, I dealt with hundreds of students. And I began to see a pattern. The pattern was something like this. It's where a student would come in to my office and say, "Pete, I need to talk to you." And we would close the door and they would blurt something out. I remember one student came in and sat down. And when she sat down, she said to me, she just blurted it out. She said, "I'm going to go insane by the time I'm 30. And I said, "Okay, time out. We need to unpack that. What do you mean?" So after a series of discipleship meetings, what I found out was her dad was a Princeton alum and had gone insane when he was 30. And so what happened was that this student, whenever she walked into a certain context and she walked in and began to connect with people, if it didn't go perfectly well, as she walked out the door, an unfaithful voice would say to her, "It's already started. You're getting there. You're starting to move in that direction." And so little by little, the voice had built a case against the knowledge of God for her over actually several years. And she had come to the decision she would never get married because she would go insane by the time she was 30. And so what we did was we actually sat down and said, "Wait, time out. What does God say?" And what she began to learn to do was begin to determine which voice she was going to listen to. By the way, crazy story, she ended up getting married and her daughter attended Princeton. And the point that I'm making is some of us sitting here, you have no clue what I'm talking about. But others of you, you hear that voice every single day. And it's a voice that speaks to you and it counteracts God's best for your life. There's another student that came to see me, and she sat down and sat down in my office. And as soon as she did, she closed the door, and she blurted out, "I'm ugly." Well, let me tell you, anyone from my side of the desk knew that wasn't true. So again, I said, "Okay, time out. We got to unpack that." And so we went through a discipleship process. And she talked about being a little girl at the age of 6 or 8. I don't remember. But in a fit of rage, her dad screamed at her and said, "You are ugly." And what ended up happening is, over her entire growing years, if she goes into a room, connects with people, and it doesn't go great, guess what she thought? I'm ugly. And so she was doing all types of things to her body in order to try to win approval and get an accolade and to somehow live into the fact that maybe she could be beautiful. And the reality of it is that every single one of us have an unfaithful voice from an unfaithful source that tries to speak to us about who we are. And again, some of you sitting here, this isn't a big deal for you, but others of you sitting here, this has crushed you for years. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so what I want to do now is, if this type of spiritual warfare is true and real, then it must be found in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Because if this is spiritual warfare, then it's got to be found in both. So what we're going to do, as I mentioned earlier, is we're going to take a biblical journey and we're going to discover someone in the Newer Testament and someone in the Older Testament that battled with this. And the first place we're going to look is, we're going to take a look at a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Timothy is the Apostle Paul's protege. He actually, by the end of his ministry life, had co-written 5 pastoral epistles with the Apostle Paul. But where we're getting ready to read is when Timothy is young, and the Apostle Paul, with the elders in Jerusalem, you can read about this in the book of Acts, they laid hands on certain people and said, God is commissioning you to do something for the kingdom. What ended up happening is the elders in Jerusalem brought in Timothy and they laid hands on him, and God prophetically spoke over Timothy's life. He was to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, we're going to pick up our reading as Paul writes to Timothy, and it's 1 Timothy 4:12 through 15. We're going to quickly trace the spiritual warfare in Timothy's life. So in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes to his protege, this pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Here's the problem. Timothy is culturally too young in that culture to hold the lead position of any organization. He's age-wise too young. But God has said, I don't look at age. I use anyone who's available and open to me. And so Timothy ends up as the pastor. So what does Paul write to him? Don't let anyone look down on you because you are what? I have a question. Can you do anything about your age? Not a single thing you can do. By the way, I experienced this. I became the lead pastor at City Church in Charlottesville 25 years ago in July. And if you're good at math, I was 33 years old when I stepped into that role. I hadn't been there very long, and one of the board members came over to me once, and he said, Pete, how old are you again? I said, well, I'm 33. And he said, huh, that's the age at which Jesus died. And he walked away. And, you know, I didn't want to ask him what he meant. I really didn't care, to be honest. But it was just so random. And I knew what he was saying. He thought I was too young to be his pastor. He was in his 80s. And now what we do then is, here's Timothy. He's the pastor of the church, and he's too young. Now let's listen to what Paul says. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love, in faith and purity. Then he says to Timothy, and until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. You know what that's an offhanded hint at? Timothy's hiding in his office. He's not out there with the people. When it comes to the public expression of his pastoral duties, he's shirking them. He's not doing it. So Paul says, get out of your office, get out there with the people. Do what you've been called to do. Reading on. And then Paul says to him, do not neglect the gift which was given you through a prophetic message. when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So they pulled in Timothy, laid their hands on him, and announced a prophetic announcement over his life that Jesus Christ is calling you to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy over and over and over, do not forget what was said over you. Don't forget that. All right, let's pick up our reading. And it goes on to say, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So let me explain what was going on with Timothy, because I've wrestled with this too. And that is, Timothy would get up and he'd preach a sermon. And he would stand by the back door as all the people of Ephesus left. And if he didn't get just the right accolade for the sermon that he preached, he'd feel a little wobbly, and then an unfaithful voice from an unfaithful source would whisper into his ear, you are too what? Young. You're too young. He'd officiate a wedding, and it didn't go that well. And so someone would say a little something, oh, we've had better. And all of a sudden, the unfaithful voice would whisper in his ear, Timothy, you are. And by the time Paul's writing to him in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy's being crushed by this. And I'm going to prove it to you in a moment. And so what we find is there's this voice that's speaking against God's best for Timothy's life. Now let's read some other texts. Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Timothy, remember what God said about you. What does he say? So that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Interesting. 2 Timothy 1:6 through 7. Paul says to Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to fan the flame into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. You see, Timothy's become timid. And Paul said, that's because you're listening to the wrong voice. You need to listen to what God has said over you and about you. And because of that, Paul says, and you can just see him trying to pastor Timothy towards health. Timothy, remember what was said when it was spoken over you. And then last but not least, 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul writes to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I love this passage for a lot of reasons, one of which is there's a false teaching that says if you have enough faith, you won't get sick. Now, I want you to notice that's not what Paul says. And I've also heard a teaching that if you have enough faith, you never take medicine. Do you notice what Paul just said to him? Paul writes to Timothy and says, because of your anxiety, you have gut trouble. Your stomach's always bothering you and you're frequently ill. So he says to Timothy, go take some Tums. That's what he says. Wine was a medicinal reality in the time of Jesus and Paul. So he says, go get some Tums out of the medicine cabinet and take them. Isn't that fascinating? But what we discover is that Timothy is being crushed by this. And Paul, in two letters, is pastoring him towards health. That's exactly what he's doing. Now, in my own life, I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, and we lived a relatively isolated life. And I remember whenever I got into a crowd, I was very uncomfortable. And so I go through a bunch of training and I end up in ministry and I'm there as a chaplain at Princeton. And every time I would go to meet someone, I would get anxious. There was this low hum of anxiety. And so one day I'm going to go meet with someone. And before I go in, I do this little spiritual self-check. And I go, what in the world's going on? And there was an unfaithful voice that had been speaking to me my entire life. And the voice said this person's not going to like you. Seriously. And the reality of it is, I wasn't raised in a pastor's home. I don't look the part. I don't dress the part. I mean, there's just a lot of things that don't fit. And so here I was, I would go in and there was this voice, a low hum voice that would say, they're not going to like you. And so I go in for a meeting, I come out, I've kind of spiritually discerned this. And I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me the following, don't ever, 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 ever again go to meet someone without this confidence. I am with you, my spirit is in you, and everyone wants to get to know Jesus. So listen, that's not about narcissism. It's about understanding that Jesus is with you wherever you go, and everyone wants to meet him. Now, what they do with him is up to them, but everyone wants to meet him. And so I ended up really stepping into that and living into that and trusting that and pushing that over voice, that voice back to the point where it just became how I live life. I remember so clearly about year 8 at Princeton, we gathered together the team, and I had learned something in Young Life where you take a slip of paper, you tape it to each other's back, you get out a marker, and you write what you like about the person. It's kind of one of those positive, attaboy, attalady kind of things. And so mine was on my back. I took it off, real excited, reading it all, and I noticed a member of our team didn't write anything. It was Mary Lou. And Mary Lou said something to me. She said it would take too long to write it. But she said, Pete, I've noticed something about you. You're the person on our staff that can walk up to anyone and shake their hand without irony and actually say, hey, my name is Pete. How are you? Or whatever your name is. And she said, you're the only one on our team that does that. And in that moment, God brought me back to when I stepped into that role. And he reminded me of him saying to me, everyone wants to meet Jesus. And wherever you go, I'm with you. So step in there and ignore the voice that you're hearing. And it had become part of my life. Now, what I am keenly aware of, that is quite surfacey for some. One other thing I do want to make mention of that played into that was a mentor of mine once taught me, he said, there's two type of people that walk into every room. He said, one person walks in and goes, here I am. Another person walks into the room and goes, there you are. People in the kingdom walk into the room and go, there you are. It's not about me. It's about you. And so I always thought when he said that to me when I was young and just starting out, that here I am was an issue of narcissism. And it could be for some, but it wasn't for me. I walked into the room and said, here I am because of the voice. And the voice was saying, no one's going to like you. You don't look the part. You're not right. You're going to fail at this. This isn't going to work and people aren't going to like you. So I stepped into the room and I was totally self-conscious. And yet Jesus freed me from that. And so now I can walk into a room and I hear Dick Foth's voice in my head saying, the people of the kingdom walk into a room and go, there you are. There you are. They see others. And so now what I want to do very quickly is I want to jump to the Older Testament. Because if this spiritual warfare is true, it's got to be found in both Testaments. And so after studying Scripture, I landed on Psalm 3. We're going to read it quickly. Psalm 3 is where David is king of Israel. And his son Absalom's trying to kill him. And he writes this psalm, and the good news, it's brief. So Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Here's what David writes. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, and what do they say? God will not, what? Deliver him. I want you to notice something. Oftentimes in the battles that David is in, we have description of his enemies down to the minutest detail. Goliath, for example. In this battle, there's no description of the enemy. All it says is what the enemy says. It's about what the enemy says. Many are saying of me, and what is the enemy saying? God will not deliver him. Reading on. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. my glory, the one who lifts my head. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. When you look at this psalm, what you quickly discover is that David's wrestling with what the enemy says. That's what's bothering him. And the enemy is saying to David, this time, God's going to leave you high and dry. And we're going to get back to why in a moment. But what I want you to notice is that David says that in the midst of what the enemy is saying to him, God does something that is extremely powerful. And it says in the text that God became the lifter of his head. Did you catch that? So what does that mean? I'm going to give you an example from my own life what that means. When my son Peter was in second grade, he was bullied. Peter is not an athlete. He can't figure out for the life of him why anyone likes sports. He's 28 to this day, can't stand sports. He's an intellectual, and he enjoys a lot of things, but it ain't sports. Should I repeat that? He does not like sports. And so what ends up happening is he's getting bullied every day, and he comes off the bus, which was always dropped him off right in our front yard with the neighborhood kids. He would peel off from the crowd, come sprinting across the yard, and lose it and start bawling. He did it every single day. And he would run in the house and cry. So one day, I met him in the yard as he got off the bus. And he was there, and he saw me. He goes, Dad. And he burst into tears. And I knelt in my front yard, and I took my hand under his chin, and I was the lifter of his head. And he was standing there like this, bawling, and I reached under his head, and I became the lifter of his head, and I lifted up his chin, and I looked him dead in the eye, and I said, Son, let me explain something to you. You're not an athlete. Don't ever be ashamed of that. God has uniquely gifted you and equipped you, and you're going to live into that, and Dad's going to help you. I'm going to live into that with you. And the idea here is, biblically, just so you know, that's exactly what God does for David. He kneels down in front of David, and he lifts up his chin, and he looks into his eyes, and he becomes the lifter of his head. That's what that means. And so here David is. He's got these voices that are against him, and they are announcing, God will not deliver him. Now, then the next thing David says is after God has been the lifter of his head, the text says that David says, I lay down and I sleep, then I wake up. Here's what I want to tell you. Some people who are in this battle, and if it's you, you know this is true, you haven't had a good night's sleep in forever. When you go to lay your head down, that unfaithful voice from an unfaithful source is there and begins to speak to you. And you get so toiled up and tangled up in anxiety as you're falling asleep that you don't rest well. And when you get up in the morning, that unfaithful voice from an unfaithful source is there to meet you as soon as you lift your head off the pillow. Now, I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I guarantee some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what ends up happening is the adversary of our soul has been building a case against you and building a case against you to the point where it literally affects how you can sleep and get restored. And David is announcing in his psalm for the first time he has fallen asleep. He's gotten an awesome night's rest. He has slept and he's being restored. And then he goes on to say, God strikes the enemy in the jaw and in the teeth. Now, one thing I love about David is if you ever read the Psalms, when you read them, you're going to discover something, and it's almost like he's a spiritual schizophrenic. Let me explain. He will say something like this: oh God, you are awesome. I love you. God, pour your grace out upon me. And the next thing he'll say is, take my enemies, squash their brains out, stop on them, crunch them, grind their bones into powder, throw it up in the air, blow it away. Oh God, you're awesome. You love me. You ever notice David does that? I love that, because don't we all kind of feel the same? Right? So in this psalm, what David says is very, very unique. He says, God in this psalm has done something, and it's this. It says, verse 7, arise, Lord, deliver me, and then there's a prayer. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. That's interesting. He's coming to God saying, give a right hook to the jaw of that voice and shatter the jaw and blast out all its teeth. Do you want to know why? You can't speak if you have no teeth in your head and your jaw's been shattered. David knows that the voice that's speaking to him is the problem. And so his prayer is very specific. God, shatter the jaw and crush out the teeth of that voice that's speaking to me. I can't do that on my own. I've tried, I can't. And the text goes on to say, from the Lord comes deliverance. It's the exact opposite of what the voice has been saying to him. Now the question becomes, why did that voice get so much traction in David's life? Well, it's clear and simple. The first verse of Psalm chapter 3 tells us that Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Absalom is his son. His own son politically has been doing maneuvering and is now trying to take his own dad's throne. And David went before the Lord and said, I can't kill my own son. So now he's on the run and his own son is hunting him like a wild animal. And then there's these voices that say, this time God, David, won't deliver you. And why does that have so much impact on David? Here's why. Because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And dysfunction had ripped through his family. And so what's happening now is the voice is saying, you're getting your just desserts. You're getting exactly what you deserve. And oh, by the way, David, he delivered you from the lion, the giant, and the bear, and a lot of things. But this time you went too far, and now you're going to get exactly what you deserve. But David knew a God who doesn't function like that. Amen. David knew a God that even through his adulterous affair is a God who loves you and cares for you and will forgive you if you truly repent. And so picture the scene, the king of Israel, with all the power and authority and riches and wealth and success and a resume of success that goes here to the floor, and that voice could still get in and take him out. What about you? Not only have I sat with college students that have wrestled with this, I've sat with people in senior of years who have more money and more homes and more success than they know what to do with. And this thing has been grinding them their entire lives. And so what we're going to do as we close is I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. And as we stand together, at our church where I speak, we always have a slide that says, feet to your faith. What do you do with the message you just heard? That's the purpose for this. Feet to your faith. What do you do with this? Well, here's what I know. I know by the sheer number of people in this sanctuary that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. This unfaithful voice from an unfaithful source has been speaking to you and it's worn you out. And by the way, where that voice wants to get you is to the place where you feel worthless. That's the end game of this voice. And you can have all the trappings of success or none of them. Even with all of them, you can feel a sense of worthlessness inside of your life. So what we're going to do is the prayer team's going to come. And we're going to close our eyes in God's presence. But in putting feet to your faith, if you know this is you, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you've experienced this, and you've tried to wiggle free from it, but you can't, what we're going to do is we're going to pray the prayer that David prayed, that God would shatter the jaw and the teeth of this voice. And so with that, I'd like for you to close your eyes and open up your heart in the present working of God's Spirit. And as you do, is this you? Have you been affected by this? Do you know what it's like to have that thick marine layer cloud over your life? You believe you're the exception to God's blessings. You're the exception that has gone too far. Or you've just had a voice that's built a case against you like those young ladies in campus ministry. If that's you, I know that Jesus will set you free. What I'm going to ask that you would do is if you would like prayer for this, and you would like to humble yourself into God's presence, just so you know, the adversary loses all advantage if you humble yourself in God's presence. He loses. He can only work with pride. And when you humble yourself, he loses his grip. And so if you're here and you know this is you, I'd like you to put feet to your faith and just simply walk down front. And that as you walk down front, you're acknowledging that you need Jesus to silence the voice, that you need him to set you free. So we're going to take just a moment, but I'm going to encourage you to come forward and just simply kind of line up across the front and then stand in a posture of receptivity to Jesus. The other thing I'd like to do before we pray is I'd like to speak to the men. And here's why. Men, we struggle with this every bit as much as ladies do. But we don't want to admit it. And so if you're here and you know that you struggle with this, I want to encourage you to humble yourself and to come forward now. Because men, if you're like me, I always want to make it appear as though I've got it together and everything's strapped down tight. And there have been times where I went forward for prayer at our church and I knew that I'd get in the car and Fran would ask me a million questions. I can also tell you that the adversary of your soul right now is saying to you, men, don't move. Don't do this. Don't. Stay right where you are. But men, if you're here and you're wrestling with this, I want to encourage you to come forward. Don't let the voice continue to speak. Let Jesus shatter the jaw and blast out the teeth of this voice. Let's pray. As we move towards prayer, the first thing I'd like for you to do, if this has affected your life, I want you to lift your hands up in front of you, and the first thing's going to seem strange. I want you to ask Jesus to forgive you that you chose not to listen to his voice, that you made a choice to listen to the voice of the adversary of your soul. Take just a moment, and I want you to ask Jesus to forgive you. And now we're going to ask God to do what only he can do. As brilliant and powerful as David was, he couldn't beat this thing on his own. So we ask God to break the jaw and to shatter the teeth. Let's do that now. God, We confess we can't do this. Our minds are not strong enough. Our wills are not willful enough. This is a spiritual thing. We believe what Paul told us, that we have spiritual dynamite to blow this thing up. And so, Jesus, we ask that in your name and in your name alone, that right now there be a right hook from heaven on the jaw of the adversary of our soul, and that his jaw would be broken, and that his teeth would be smashed out of his head so that he cannot speak. I pray for a sabbatical from that voice for every woman and every man who has put feet to their faith. And by your grace, do the same for those that should have come forward but could not make their feet move. And Lord, I trust you for this. And I ask you that you would do this work. Because you and you alone are the one that can do this. Now, Jesus, I pray you'd appear to each one in the middle of whatever event prompted this. And I pray, Jesus, you would be the lifter of the head of every woman and every man in this sanctuary. That, Jesus, in this moment, you would speak your truth and your love and your belonging over each and every person that's here. Before Pastor Doug comes to pray, I want to make mention, just continue to pray and seek the Lord, but keep an ear open to this. This also happened to Jesus. When he was tested in the wilderness, there was a phrase that was said to him by the enemy, "If you are the Son of God, do this, that, or the other." What's stunning is the adversary had left him alone for 3.5 years. And when Jesus was on the cross, he shows up again. And he says the exact same thing. If you are the Son of God, get yourself out of there. Jesus experienced this too. And he trusted in his heavenly Father, and he won. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that in you and you alone we have this victory. Do the work that you alone can do. Set your people free. Doug.
Going to encourage you before I pray just to slip out quietly. And Pete doesn't need an applause, but we're grateful for the message that he brought. So if you're not down here for prayer, just go ahead and slip out and just have your conversation in the hallway. I encourage those of you who are in the lines and waiting that you just stay until you get a chance to be prayed for, if that's what you want. And here's what I will tell you. The lie, you'll hear it. Take it captive. And just like Pastor Pete had a word from God that shattered that false lie, my prayer for you today is that you would hear a new word, that God would give you something in exchange for the lie. And when you hear that lie, go back to what you hear from God today. So, Lord, I pray, even now, we pray this every Sunday, that we would hear a word from you, that you would speak and we would leave different than we came. I pray for each person standing here. I pray for each person who's standing out there, like Pastor Pete said, who just didn't come down. That's okay. But we just pray that they would hear a word from you, and that that word would become part of who they are, that they would speak truth into their own lives, that they'd walk in victory. Lord, I pray against the lie and the deception of the enemy. I love that picture of the broken jaw, the busted teeth, that we would say, "You have no voice," and that we would hold on to the voice of Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you see each person in this room, that you know the lie, and we pray that you would speak truth. And we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as I said, if you don't mind just slipping out quietly, allow the people down here to do the good work and pray. God bless you.